Okay, we're live. Last week we covered the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and we really just skimmed the surface. Dan and I were talking before the class started, and we're really flying at 25 or 30,000 feet. There's just no way to get into the depth that we really should, that these things deserve, not once again because it's an academic exercise, but because indeed ultimately, it needs to shape our behavior. It needs to get into our walk. We need to put shoe leather on these truths and see the practical outworking in them. Because if it's simply book knowledge, if it's simply doctrine for the sake of knowledge, then we're all in trouble because we understand that that's going to stoke our pride. So how can we reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How can God do all things after the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11? Hopefully I won't start coughing if I do speak up. And yet hold man responsible for his choices. That's always the tension that the Word of God holds out. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We saw this slide last week that the Bible does indeed teach both, how those pieces fit together. To the degree we're able to reconcile that in the Word of God, we do that. We labor over those things. We don't just dismiss them out of hand. Oftentimes we come across biblical doctrines that challenge our logic, challenge our thinking, and we're going to see today that there are some who succumb to that. It doesn't mean that we should check our brains at the door. Excuse me. And not think about the Word, not bring our intelligence to bear on the Word as well, because that's part of the means whereby God blesses his Word to us. But we can't fill in the blanks and hold that out as authoritative to the degree we hold out the Word of God as authoritative. That's why it's incumbent upon us to rightly divide the Word. So that is an apparent paradox. We had that conversation last week. And an apparent paradox is a statement or proposition that expresses an apparent contradiction, but is actually true. On the surface of things, seems like how in the world can those things go together? Well, here's an example of a paradox. The blue button is true on the red button, and the red button says the red button is false. And if you try to work that out in your mind, you'll be playing ping pong until your wife calls you home for dinner. And here's another example. You know, these guys are playing football, and the quarterback says, go deep. And so he says, how can free will coexist with divine preordination? And the guy's got to think about it for a minute. And he says, that's too deep. Sorry, I just need to make one minor adjustment. Okay. And this is a slide that I'll probably continue to show for the benefit, I guess, of all of us to understand. When we speak of doctrines of grace, oftentimes people use that synonymously with the 5 points of Calvinism, although Calvinism is not the originator of these things. The originator of these truths is found in the Word of God and early church history. Calvin merely systematized those things. Again, this is a slide we're going to see a lot of, and hopefully it is something that helps us remember the doctrines of grace are comprised of total depravity and unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those are terms, once again, that were coined a long time ago. Many theologians today change those, modify those things. We will see total depravity. We'll see some synonyms of that and descriptions that people prefer to use because others who are not familiar with these doctrines would misunderstand when they say total depravity. So we'll talk about what that really means. So the doctrines of grace, beginning with the T, total depravity. It's also called radical depravity, and the reason it's called that is because total makes it sound like every square inch of our real estate is part of this, and it isn't. It's radical. Every element has been touched by this, but it's not so thorough that we are 100% corrupt. There are some virtues, it's hard to believe. I mean, especially, you know, when you take a look at guys who love the New England Patriots, there is some virtue in other people. I'm glad Ken's not here. But they also call it radical corruption. And that may be something that now brings things to light more clearly. But we're going to stick with the name that's coined so that we become familiar with that, total depravity. And here's what it's not. We've said this before, and it's worth bearing out again, that total depravity is not that man is as corrupt, evil, or bad as he otherwise can be. In fact, we're going to see, well, hopefully we're not going to see, because we're going to either be raptured or in glory prior to that, but in the period of the revelation, God's going to withdraw his spirit and his ministry will change. God the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint of evil that is resident in the hearts of men, fallen men, will be restrained, it'll be lifted, mitigated, so that there will come to a place where it's almost literally hell on earth. And yet God in his mercy and kindness prevents us from being as bad as we otherwise can be. Even the most heinous of men could be worse, if you can believe that. And yet that is the wickedness that all of us partake in, and that's how God sees us apart from Christ. So it's not that man is as corrupt, evil, or bad as he can be, and it's not that all persons are equally wicked. You have a comment? No? It's not that all persons are equally wicked. We see degrees of wickedness among many people and the expression of those things. We know that's true. We've experienced that. Not that our experience is an arbiter of the truth of God's word. Experience, far be it, doesn't validate God's word. It merely bears it out. The third point is that not that everyone is entirely destitute, once again, of human virtue. We've said this before. People do have good qualities about them. So what is total depravity if it's not those things? It means that sin has affected the whole person down to the core of his being. Every facet or element of man's being has been affected by the fall. Every element has been tainted. And so when we stop and we think about that, the things that constitute human beings, now I'm not talking about the soul and the spirit, the immaterial portion of man and the material portion of man versus the body. Soul and spirit are synonymous. The Bible uses those interchangeably. There's not three parts to man, there's two parts to man. But you think about that, and even our thinking is affected by the fall. Our ability to reason is tainted. When we start, and we're going to see that today, when we get into this doctrine, this particularly issue of how can God be sovereign and man responsible, and because we in our finite minds can't reconcile it, we start messing with the truth of that thing. Even though the Word of God clearly teaches both with equal authority and emphasis, we don't like that because we can't figure it out. So we start to play with things and twist them and present them in ways that are not biblical. And our hope and goal is to hold out the biblical truth, even if we can't reconcile them. So our will has been tainted. Our thinking has been tainted. Our emotions have been tainted. Oftentimes people say, well, follow your heart. Well, that's hogwash and platypus spit, because that's going to lead you down the road to destruction. Doesn't the word say there is a way that seems right unto man, and the end of that is what? Death. Exactly right. You get into your little social circles, and people are going to say, yeah, you know, that guy over there is really practicing, and you can fill in the blank, whatever religion it is. It's not Christian. And they say there's moral qualities, and he's going to get to heaven, and that is not true. But that's because fallen man has this total depravity has tainted every element of man's being. So every human being is morally corrupt when? When does that begin? At birth?
Conception.
At conception. Wow. You mean even the newborn baby? Even the unborn baby. And of course, John the Baptist is proof positive that you can be an unborn baby and still be a saved baby. So if you're ever wondering where babies go, you need to dwell on that as well. Can you reconcile that? The Bible's pretty silent when it comes to those things. We have some ideas, but we can't be definitive. Man's corruption is extensive, not necessarily intensive. So intensive meaning so thorough that it's 100%, the adverb, and so his corruption is extensive. It permeates every element of every human being. It's extensive, but it's not intensive. It's broad, but it's not absolute. And then as a result of the fall, man is wholly inclined to all evil and wholly unable to please God. Now, that's a hard thing to understand. When we start thinking of people who are tender-hearted people, they apparently seem that way to us, and they may not even be Christians. Sometimes you wind up with people who practice another religion who seem to be more Christian in their behavior and attitude than Christians that you know are born again. Does that make them have some sort of appeal to Almighty God? No, because the only way that indeed God receives any human being is how? Through Christ. That's exactly right. That's how corrupt all of us are, despite what we see in each other. We're speaking now of unregenerate human beings. You've seen this slide before on man's total inability, but you haven't seen this. It says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's from the Westminster Confession. And Lorraine Bettner has written on man's total inability that fallen man is never compelled to sin. God doesn't compel us to sin, but he does freely and delight in it. Man does. Fallen man freely sins and delights in his sin. His dispositions and desires are so inclined, and he acts knowingly and wittingly from the spontaneous motion of his heart. This natural bias or appetite for that which is evil is characteristic of man's fallen and corrupt nature, so that, as Job says, he drinks iniquity like water. And that's the thoroughness of man's corruption. So, do you think you've got it? This is the part where you guys say yes or no. Okay, so read the following slides and pay attention, because there's going to be a quiz. And I hope I don't embarrass anybody, but no potty breaks now. We got to wait till the whole thing's over. Total depravity. Humanity was created in the image of God, good and upright, but fell from its original sinless state through willful disobedience, leaving humanity in the state of total depravity, sinful, separated from God, and under the sentence of divine condemnation. And those are scripture references. Total depravity does not mean that human beings are as bad as they could be, but that sin impacts every part of a person's being, and that people now have a sinful nature with a natural inclination towards sin. Human hearts are fundamentally corrupt at heart. These are reiterating what we talked about at the start. As Scripture tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And those are references there. Indeed, human beings are spiritually dead in sins and are slaves to sin. The Apostle Paul, The Apostle Paul even says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Elsewhere he testifies, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Not some, not just a few, but no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In their natural state, human beings are hostile toward God and cannot submit to his law nor please him. So much for the seeker-friendly approach toward church, because no one is seeking after God. This speaks of the natural man in and of himself. Thus, human beings are not able to think, will, nor do anything good in and of themselves. We are unable to do anything that merits favor from God, and we cannot do anything to save ourselves from the judgment and condemnation of God that we deserve for our sin. We cannot even believe the gospel on our own. If anyone is to be saved, God must take the initiative. Okay, you ready for the quiz? All right, who penned those words?
Which words?
All those slides that we have just seen. All those slides that we have seen that I just read. Well, I'm going to give you choices. Johnny Mack or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon, Al Mohler, or R.C. Sproul? And you got to give me a consensus answer. It's not just everybody's going to pick one and you're going to say all five.
Yes.
Calvin.
John MacArthur.
Spurgeon. Yeah, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Yeah. You know who said those words? Who wrote those words? Those words come from the Society of Evangelical Arminians. You're like this. See, a lot of people have this idea that Arminians don't believe in total depravity. They got this idea, and they put him in the box. See, Pelagius, back in Augustine's day, was thoroughly discredited because he said man is born in a state of spiritual neutrality. There's good in man. And, of course, he was so thoroughly discredited that that was trashed back then. And then there was a modification of that called semi-Pelagianism, which talked about this island of goodness within man. Not that man is good, born good, like Pelagius, but that there's this island of goodness. And that was totally destroyed. Jacobus Arminius believed in total depravity. You see what was written there in this Society of Arminian Evangelicals. It's shocking to say, my stars, what's the scoop? If that's the deal, then how is it there could be this huge divergence on all these other doctrines? How is that even possible? So the question we ask, if man is totally depraved... And these are taking words from those screens we just saw from the Society of Arminian Evangelicals. If man is totally depraved and his will is bound by his nature, and his nature is sinful, then how can man's will be free to choose? Because that's the way, that's the flag that is oftentimes waved by an Arminian. They talk about free or libertine will. And that's because you got to pull a rabbit out of your hat. You've got to pull a theological rabbit out of the hat. And they do that with a hat called prevenient grace. And we say, what in the world is prevenient grace? That which counteracts the effects of total depravity by enabling spiritual capacities, but which falls short of imparting eternal life. This is the battlefield when it comes to the Arminian. If you spend your time talking about total depravity, you'd hear nothing but a robust amen. But they go one step further and believe that God now provides this make-believe name called prevenient grace, which now puts man in a position to be able to make a judgment call on his own apart from God's grace, and that man then can make the trek up the mountain of salvation to the top where he meets God and God says, welcome in. So they define prevenient grace, the Society of Evangelical Arminians, right? That prevenient grace, that concept is rooted in both Arminian and Roman Catholic theology. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I'd say, yep, we were taught all that stuff in CCD class and First Communion and all that other good stuff. It allows a person to exercise his free will to choose to follow or reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we're trying to define what prevenient grace is so that we don't just bandy about a term and think, okay, I don't know what that means, but I'm not going to ask anybody. Prevenient grace enables. It doesn't ensure, but it enables personal acceptance of the gift of salvation. And they define prevenient grace as a grace of God bestowed on each and every human being, undoing the effect of original sin and putting man's will in a state of spiritual neutrality. That's important. Spiritual neutrality, in which he may then freely choose to accept or reject Christ. So they believe in total depravity, but they also believe in this idea of prevenient grace, this grand and glorious stain remover that you can put in the laundry and you can get your shirt back to white, but now you've got to decide whether or not to put it on. Now, I added this because when we get through today's lesson, the hope is that we'll understand that the Arminian does not mean free will. They will say free will, but like everything else, we have to define terms. Once we define what is meant by the term free will in the Arminian lexicon, we're going to see that what they really mean is not free will. They mean a libertine will, a will that is autonomous. And we'll explain what that means as it goes on, but think about that, an autonomous will. Prevening grace antecedes, that means goes before, human responsiveness so as to prepare the soul for the effective hearing of the redeeming word. This preceding grace draws persons closer to God, lessens their blindness to divine remedies, strengthens their will to accept revealed truth, and enables repentance. Only when sinners are assisted by prevenient grace can they begin to yield their hearts to cooperation. Here's the synergistic element of salvation in Arminian theology. They begin to yield their hearts to cooperation with subsequent forms of grace. Dan?
Wouldn't all sinners be assisted by prevenient grace since it is available to everybody?
That's the million-dollar question. And we have three or four more others that we'll ask.
Yeah.
That's Thomas Oden. He is a current, a contemporary theologian, a Wesleyan Arminian. Prevenient grace is grace that God gives to begin the process of drawing a person to himself. Its purpose is to prepare the heart of the non-believer to respond to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And because of the sinful nature, no person seeks after God on his own. See, all that sounds kosher, doesn't it? There's bits and pieces of truth that's woven into this fabric of untruth. Its purpose is to prepare the heart of the non-believer to respond to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because of the sinful nature, no person seeks after God on his own. The Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, shows him his need for the Savior, and urges the person to repent. So they use that misapplied scripture in Revelation that God is standing at the door and knocking. You know, I hear you knocking, somebody please let me in. Prevenient grace is universal, it's given to all. There's part of the answer that Dan was asking, the question. It is resistible. A person can spurn it to his own detriment. It works in combination with the hearing of the word. It shows the non-believer that he has a further need of salvation. It results in saving grace when a person positively responds and perseveres in faith. And I'm documenting these, lifting these right off of these publications. I don't want to belabor this. I'm sorry that it's taken so much of our time this morning, but I think it's important to understand that this is the battleground. This is really the idea of prevenient grace, is the separating point when it comes to Arminianism and doctrines of grace. They assent to and believe the biblical truth of total depravity, but this is where they depart from the truth. Prevenient grace refers to God's grace that precedes salvation, that part of salvation known as regeneration, which is the beginning of eternal spiritual life granted to all who trust in Christ. Prevenient grace is also called enabling grace or pre-regenerating grace. Boy, I tell you what, somebody had to think long and hard to invent these new words, because you don't find them in the Bible and you don't find them in theology books. It is the grace that, among other things, frees our wills to believe in Christ and his gospel. And that's the crux of the matter. That becomes the idol for the Arminian, the idea of this free or libertine will. Some Arminians believe that God continually enables all people to believe at all times as a benefit of the atonement. Dan was talking about, well, who gets prevenient grace and is it dispensed in equal measure? Well, here's how they hold to this. Some Arminians believe that God continually enables all people to believe at all times as a benefit of the atonement. Others believe that God only bestows the ability to believe in Christ to people at select times, according to his good pleasure and wisdom. Still others believe that prevenient grace generally accompanies any of God's specific movements toward people, rendering them able to respond positively to such movements as God would have them. So, is that clear as mud? There's this division as to exactly the normal questions you would ask. Does God give this so-called prevenient grace to all people at all times and all the same measure? If not, then how is that fair to all people? If there isn't this prevenient grace that's given to all people in the same measure at all times, then doesn't that cast aspersions on the fairness of God, or at least the fairness as an Arminian would think God is to be fair? What about the differences in socioeconomic and intellectual levels that we find among all people? Wouldn't those have to be the same to give everybody the same chance? Or is God giving more prevenient grace to those who are born in areas maybe that they're poorer and their focus has to be on just sustenance, not spiritual things, whereas somebody who's born in a higher socioeconomic class can spend their time focusing on spiritual elements? Trish?
They're saying that there's an inherent thing, prevenient grace, that's inherent within the character of individuals separate from God.
No. What they're saying is that God bestows this on fallen human beings so that this grace is available. Like
to anyone.
Yeah, it's like driving through Starbucks on coffee-free day. You got to get through the window, and then you're going to be able to enjoy that. And that's the deal, is that prevenient grace is the gas in the car that gets you to the window. Whether you take that free cup is up to you. And that's exactly what they teach, is that, yes, man is thoroughly corrupt. He can't in and of himself choose Christ. But God in his mercy and kindness brings man from a state of depravity to a state of spiritual neutrality. And then man, now game's on. Now God steps back and say, I've given you everything I'm going to give you. Now you make the call. If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 11. There's another reference in Luke as well. The reason why I'm calling our attention to this passage, as I was thinking this morning, this would be a good example of prevenient grace. And this disabuses that whole notion of prevenient grace. I mean, the scripture is so replete with verses and pericopes that deny that, and yet they hold to it in spite of what the word says. So if we go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, keep in mind now the topic is prevenient grace. The topic is, does God give prevenient grace to all people in the same measure at all times throughout all of history? These are the words of Christ. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the question is, then why weren't those miracles done in Tyre, in Sidon? If they would have repented, and remember these are the words of Christ, not to be disputed, then why were those miracles withheld from them? So what's the scoop on this prevenient grace? Doesn't sound like it's so prevenient, does it? And it doesn't sound like it's available. Doesn't sound like it's even there. It's vaporware. And the reason they do that, and we'll see, is because they get caught up in the emotion of things. And we will see that there's a hermeneutic that is used by John Wesley that incorporates not just the scripture to find truth, but also emotion and experience. And those are filters through which the scriptures are seen, and they arrive at truth based upon that. And the final filter is reason, human reason. Now, we already saw that total depravity means every element of man has been tainted, even our ability to reason. And yet there is an appeal to reason in Arminian theology and Arminian thinking. Again, this is not take pot shots at the Arminians. This is not what this is designed for. This is to, for us to sharpen our discernment and understand the differences between the two theologies. A biblical theology, how it all comes together, and a biblical theology is again woven together like a fine knit sweater, and everything stands or falls together. Whereas when you become engulfed in the Arminian theology, what you see is this amalgam, this hodgepodge of all these things that seem to, all these contradictions that don't fit. And so they have to modify these truths in order to make their theology fit. So that's what we want to talk about. How do I get there? How do Arminian theology, how do they come up with this idea of prevenient grace? Is it a construct of man? Is it found in the Bible? Well, it may be in the white spaces of the Bible, but you won't see it in the Bible. Now, to get there, you're going to see we need a little hermeneutic gymnastics. And we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about these gymnastics, and hopefully it'll be very evident. And also, it's an indictment on us as other children of God. And I truly believe, as you should, that Arminians can be born again. Simply because they have faulty theology doesn't mean that they're not born again. That's the mistake many people make and say, well, if you don't believe in doctrines of grace and you cannot be saved, that's not the measure of salvation. What is the measure of salvation? That's right. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which itself, we know, is a gift from Almighty God. Whether or not the recipient acknowledges that, it's still how God operates in salvation. So this is how we normally see things. We have scripture as our foundation, and then we have theology that's built on scripture. And what we see now with Arminian theology is these extra steps. Recently, I want to say in the last 150, 200 years, people have looked at John Wesley's theology. John Wesley did not call his thinking a Wesleyan quadrilateral, but people in the last 100 or 150 years have used that term to describe how Wesley understood his theology, how he got to where he got, because it's not just scripture that led him to theology. He used tradition as a filter through which to see scripture. He used reason, and he used experience. And we see that now, that if we start to put these other filters between the Word of God and us, we're going to be led astray. These are things that indeed influence us away from the truth. Why? Well, because oftentimes the truth rubs against us. Who wants to be told that they're an abject sinner? I don't know too many people who embrace that thinking. They almost want to pick a fight with you. But, you know, to those people that are hard of heart, you give them the law. To those people that are tender of heart, you give them the grace of the gospel. But this experience, reason, and tradition just engenders emotionalism that's brought to the table. And so all that opens a door to be led by our emotions, our reason or logic, and that never leads to the truth. So you have in this picture, you know, these two guys on a knife fight, and the Arminian says, "You'll never get me to believe in a limited atonement." And the Calvinist says, total depravity? You know, would you believe in that maybe? But the emotion that covers this is all of a sudden now that has moved the discussion out of the proper and edifying place into a place where it pits one person against another. And that's what we want to avoid. The logic of human beings is not to be brought to bear to discern the truth of God's word. As logical as you may be, we just don't do that apart from God's word. If that was the case, if we were to bring our own logic and our own thinking to bear on determining what the truth of God is, this is what we'd say. The premise, if God is all loving and forgiving, would he forgive someone for not believing in him without being asked? If you answer no, then the logical answer is, well, then God is not all loving and forgiving. If you answer yes, then no one needs to believe in him or worship him. So now you're in this logical fallacy. Makes sense. On the surface of things, all this makes sense. But it's not true. So logic is really tainted by the fall. And that's why we don't use emotions. We don't use reason to discern truth. Propositional or presuppositional fallacies. These are things where someone would create an argument with the assumption that certain things were true to allow him to state his argument. And oftentimes we engage in what is said instead of realizing what was it behind that statement that is not true, that is assumed to be true, where the person then takes a stand. As an example, Joshua 24:15, probably a very familiar passage with all of us. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Now, the Arminian would ask this question. If sinners cannot choose God, then why did God tell them to choose him? You see, the presupposition is that man must have an ability to make a choice, otherwise God would not ask him to make a choice. And we've got to go to that presupposition and disabuse the person of that. What does all that mean? Well, let's read the whole passage. Joshua says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves. So the answer to that is, if we don't have the ability to make a choice, then why would God ask us to make a choice? First, notice that the choice is between multiple evils and not a choice between good and evil. Joshua says, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether that heathen king or God, or that pagan god. He doesn't say choose between the living God and a pagan god, but the choice is between two competing evils. Now, the natural man, the unregenerate man, that's exactly where we live. Those are the choices we make every day. We don't choose as natural unregenerate men. We don't choose between good and evil. We choose between evil and evil. That's the freedom that we have as unregenerate men, how our wills have been tainted by the fall. We have the freedom. God doesn't compel us to make any choice. All of our choices are self-determined, but we're controlled by our nature. Mary Jean?
And at the end of that end of that verse, it says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you walk into any Christian bookstore and you can see the class of just that part of the verse, so that's why people also think, oh, it means choosing the Lord, because it says that at the end. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that's how also it gets misinterpreted, misunderstood.
So the choices are between two levels of evil, not good and evil, and further, that God is displaying his kindness and mercy in allowing them to declare their loyalties. It's not that God says, I know all things, I know the wickedness of your heart, you know, I'm sending you right to hell. What he's doing is giving them the opportunity to declare their loyalty so that it is now evident and plain, not only to themselves, but to all of creation, because that's God's mercy and kindness. Nobody deserves the opportunity to repent and believe, but God in his kindness and mercy gives us that opportunity. You know that passage in Romans, it says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That does not mean that God's kindness is leading you to repentance and you need to repent. What it's meaning is that God's kindness indeed shows you your need for repentance. It is a judgment against those who reject God's kindness. It's also that God is exposing their hearts. So we see that presuppositional fallacy. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on those $30 college words, but it's important for us to understand to ask the right questions. And simply because somebody poses a question, we have to get behind the substance of what they're saying and say, do your basic presuppositions make sense from which your question comes? Or is your question bogus? And in this particular case, the question is bogus, right? Because the choices were between two levels of evil, not choose the Lord or choose the. It was between choosing these two pagan gods. So another point is that there's a fallacious presupposition behind this question is that God would never ask us to do something that we had no power in and of ourselves to do, right? That's human wisdom and human logic. God would never ask us to do something that we could not do. But now what happens when God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe? See, the assumption is, well, then you must have the ability to repent and believe, or God would not ask you to do that. And that's what they use to substantiate this idea of prevenient grace. But simply because you do not have the power, you do not have the ability to obey, does not get you off the hook. It doesn't get you off the responsibility of obeying. God's law could be obeyed by people, by even unregenerate people. It's not so difficult that we couldn't obey it. What's the problem? It's not with the law. The problem is we don't want to obey it. So what about Matthew 12, 10 and 13? So it says, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now we're talking about God asking us to do something. And the presupposition is if he asks you to do something, then you must have the ability to do that something. Here's a man whose hand was withered. And God, Christ says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Did he have the ability to respond to Christ when he said, stretch out your hand? No, his hand was withered. It was lame. It was paralyzed. He had no ability in and of himself to obey the thing that God commanded him to do. And then John 11, 13 and 43, this is another example of man not having the ability in and of himself to obey God, and yet God gives these commands. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now my first question is, how did he hear him if he was dead? He calls him forth. How did he hear him in order to respond? The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. He was dead, and yet God called him forth. He had no ability in and of himself to respond positively and obey God, and yet God commanded him. So the whole idea behind God giving us commands that we are unable to obey, and therefore God would never give us a command that we couldn't obey, is all undone by Scripture. If we could not perceive the truth, another question that the Arminian would ask, if we could not perceive the truth, then why did Jesus preach to us? If man is so spiritually dead that the truth doesn't resonate with him, that there is nothing in man that receives the truth of God's word, then why preach? So the assumption is that there must be something. That's this prevenient grace that moves us into a place where we are then receptive to his word. Why did Jesus preach? He did that to expose the willful, stubborn, rebellious nature of fallen man. And he says so in John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So even though he preached to them, they had no desire for spiritual things.
Davis? It's the same reason why Jesus spoke in parables from last week's sermon. He did it as a grace to believers and judgment to unbelievers.
In that particular, at that point in his ministry, that's true. Prior to that point in his ministry, he was speaking plainly. So that's that in and of itself is not the answer. We have to take a look at the totality of Christ's ministry to say he still preached plainly to unregenerate people. And the assumption that Arminians would have is that they must therefore have the ability to respond, or why preach to them? And we have to understand that there's many reasons the Bible gives why men do not respond. We'll see some of those, provided I can get through all of this. But this is the appeal to reason. They take scripture and try to press it through human logic or reason to understand it, and it just doesn't work that way. So they take the authority of scripture and take the reason of man, the ability to logically reason through something, and elevate it to the same level of authority as the Word of God. And it doesn't have any authority. And this is part of the problem, is that here, this cowboy says, I reckon your presuppositions caused you to reason that you're smack dab in the middle of a rodeo full of evidence. And that's their point. They'll take the Word of God, thinking that they have mountains of these verses that support their position, but they're handled superficially and inconsistently, yet they don't confuse me with the truth. That's not going to get in my way. I still believe these things because they bring that idol of free will to the conversation, and they're not going to yield that. They're going to defend that and view scripture that supports that. So what biblical evidence substantiates the notion of an in-between state? An in-between state, which means that you're neither regenerate nor unregenerate, you just have this prevenient grace. Where does the Bible say that when God gives grace to people, they become partly regenerate but not fully regenerate? Is there a third state? I mean, you have total depravity, then you have this prevenient grace, which now you have the ability to choose these things, or then you have this third position, which is you've yielded to those things and you become a born-again believer. Well, Romans doesn't say that. Romans says the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Where is the prevenient grace there? It's not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what does it mean when he says you're in the flesh? Well, he answers that in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's two groups of people, those who have the Spirit of God, who are being led by the Spirit and in the Spirit, and those who do not have the Spirit of God, the unregenerate, who are being led by their flesh. There's no middle ground. And when you stop and think about this, verse 8, can you think of anything else that would be pleasing to God more than having an unregenerate sinner repent and believe on Jesus Christ? I can't think of anything that God would be pleased to see more than that. If that's the case, then how is it you come into the flesh? You cannot please God. If believing on Christ while you are in the flesh, while the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, if believing on Christ is pleasing to God, then those who are in the flesh can please God because all they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I heard a statistic that to me was just staggering to what you're talking about right now. This whole issue, even separating out the Arminianists, the statistic was 95% of the seminaries today are teaching exactly what you're talking about right now, and we are in a severe minority believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. This whole presuppositional thinking and seeker-sensitive movement is overtaking the truth of God's word. So lest we think that we're the majority and there's this group of people over here that think differently, we are the absolute minority. And most of the world thinks, most of the evangelical world would not agree with the positions that we take in this church.
Yeah. It's sad to say. And that's the evolution of the evangelical world to the place where people say they don't really believe in anything, so they call them evangelifish. They have no backbone, no theology. It's just as, you know, like nailing jello on the wall. It can't be done. So two things I would take away from that is the authority of God's word is never to be compromised. But when you have conversations with other people, you don't need to defend God's word. You use God's word. And Proverbs says that a wise man makes knowledge acceptable. We don't Bible thump. You don't just quote proof texts to make your point. You put shoe leather on those and cover it all with love, with tenderness, with compassion when you have conversations. That's why it's incumbent upon us to know the word of God, to be able to present the word of God in meaningful ways. Don't change the word of God. Speak the word of God with all boldness, but God is the one who's going to use his word to change hearts. And we don't need to quote chapter and verse. You can give a scripture, but we don't want to make it sound as though we're Bible thumping and then people disengage, because we're not going to proof text. You want to have this conversation. But like Don says, we need to understand that many people do not hold the Bible as the full and final authority, and that is the ground of departure. So don't ever leave that position, because you will be arguing uphill. You can never leave that ground or give up that ground. So prevenient grace is not effectual, but renders the sinner neutral, able to decide for themselves whether they will accept or reject Christ. Now, is that how we make choices? This is what the Arminian would say, that you're in a state of spiritual neutrality and that you make now a choice for Christ. How do you make choices? How do we make choices? Is our will unaffected by external influences? Is the human will autonomous, free from all external influences? Can a dog meow or a cat bark? The answer is no. Even if they wanted to, which they don't want to do, why not? The choice to do that is limited by their nature. So we're not neutral and indifferent, no. We always choose according to the strongest influence bearing upon us at the time of choice, right? The will is not free from all external influences. The will is not autonomous, where it decides in and of itself what to do. If you're allergic to chocolate ice cream, your will isn't going to make you order chocolate ice cream, right? Does that make sense? So, here's a good example. The IRS is holding the guy hostage. Well, that's pressure. That's external influence. How do you think the taxpayer is going to respond? He'll capitulate because there's this external influence that's acting upon him at the time of his choice. So God never compels man to do anything that man himself does not freely of himself choose to do. So when we talk about the compatibility of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, God doesn't compel anybody to sin. He doesn't introduce fresh evil into the lives of a sinner. He doesn't compel them to do anything. Sinners freely choose, human beings, unregenerate human beings, freely choose whatsoever they want. That's the qualifier. They never want goodness. They never want Christ. They never want God. They only want sin. But God doesn't compel them to sin. Trish?
Because that's our nature, because we're fallen. But even when the first two people in the world were absolutely sinless, they still chose sin.
They still chose sin. And, you know, did God, now we're getting into a different area, but I mean, as an example, did God create Adam and Eve with the capacity to sin? The answer got to be yes. Now, did God uphold them and keep them from sinning? Maybe so. Was it incumbent upon God to continue to do so? No. If God chose to withdraw his enabling grace and that they sinned, does that make God the author of sin? No, it's the same idea as you holding out a pencil. What keeps that pencil from falling down? I'm overcoming something. When I let that go, the pencil goes down to the ground. Did it go down because I let it go?
Yes.
No. It went down because of gravity. Because I could do the same experiment where there is no gravity and the pencil would not fall. So the idea is it did what's natural. The whole point behind that argument is, you know, God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. Now, the real pickle is, can we get our noodle around that to the place where we say, I get it? The answer is no. The Word of God doesn't give us enough information, and even if it did, could we have the capacity to understand that? And that's the faulty issue with reason. We can't trust our reason, we can't trust our emotions. The will of unregenerate man is free to choose, but it's bound by his nature in his choosing. And here's the reasons why men don't believe. It's not because God doesn't give them a chance. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, Jesus says in John 10:26. He tells us many times in Scripture why some believe. He says, you're not of my sheep because you do not believe. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. And yet when you hear Arminians preach, that's what they'll say. You're not of my sheep because you don't believe. That's not what that verse says. That verse says you don't believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. Regeneration precedes faith. That's the hallmark of the Reformation. Whereas the Arminians, if you go into these websites and whatnot, you'll see that they say just the opposite. Faith precedes regeneration. You have this prevenient grace. You then exercise the fullest measure of faith toward Christ. Then God recognizes that and causes you to be born again. But what does John 3:3 says in Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus? He says, unless you're born again, got to be born again first, you cannot have no power to see the kingdom. You got to be born again first in order to see the kingdom. Therefore, that why was the hallmark of the Reformation, that regeneration precedes faith. Another one?
My understanding, when anyone dies, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and instantly they're going to see their life from the perspective that he has. And 100% agree with him about their destiny, non-Christians, that they're going to hell. And Christians as well. We're going to have perfect understanding of why God made it's going to be clear. And they're going to relate. Yes or no?
Well, I'd say if you're saying that that happens immediately, I know we're now down rabbit trails. The purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is that very thing. And when they come before the Great White Throne Judgment, there's only unbelievers who do come there. And they're coming not to be judged for whether they're worthy of life. They're going to be sentences being executed at that point. And to your point, at that time, they will gladly depart from the presence of God because they can't stand his holiness. They're still rebels. When we talk about going before God as a born-again believer and we no longer have any of this baggage and we see him in his fullness and how that will just humble us, and at the same time it will be so thrilling and fulfilling to know that we will never sin, that we will be pleasing to him forever and ever. Whereas the unsaved person no longer has the restraint of the Holy Spirit in his life like he does in this life. He will be an abject rebel when he comes before Christ. Even we see in Revelation where unregenerate men who are still in the flesh when Christ is coming back, they say, mountains fall on us, hide us from him. Even visually seeing Christ return, they still don't yield to him. That's the wickedness of the human heart. Magnify that by infinity when they come before Christ to be judged by him. They're not going to be cowering to the place where they're going to say, I wish I had a second chance. They are going to be so in love with their sin, they're still going to be enemies of Christ. But as the sovereign, they indeed will bow before him to recognize that he indeed is the sovereign, but he is not their Lord. It's a terrible thing to think about and dwell on, what happens at the Great White Throne. But our topic is on prevenient grace and the differences between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Again, Jesus speaks of the words, whoever is of God hears the words of God. So his sheep hear his voice. Those are reasons why people don't believe. It's not because they weren't given a chance. It's not because they, any other reason except that they have rejected Christ. And you've seen this before. I'll try to speed through this because we're almost out of time. And I don't mean this as a pejorative, but I want us to understand more clearly the Arminian doctrine likes to hold out, where we talk about TULIP for doctrines of grace, they hold out this acrostic called FACTS. And they say that the F is freed to believe. There's your prevenient grace. The A is atonement for all. These are not in the same order as TULIP, by the way. C is conditional election. T is total depravity. And we've seen that they agree biblically with the concept and the truth of total depravity. But then they add another ingredient that's not found in the word called prevenient grace. And then security in Christ. And that's, when we get to that, that's tricky because they say security in Christ. As long as you stay in Christ, you're secure. But if you wander away, you're toast. So it sounds like on the surface that they believe in eternal security, but they don't. So they're uprooting the TULIP and exposing things because those doctrines truly are false facts. What if I told you that none of that actually makes sense? When you get into the Arminian theology and you start to see that it leads to all different conflicting conclusions, it is an amazing thing to think that someone would continue to tout that, to hold that, and promote that, and teach that to others. And of course, Spurgeon said, George Whitefield, quoting George Whitefield, we are all born Arminians. It is grace that turns us into Calvinists. And it's true. Any other questions or comments, or Mary Jean?
I was raised Roman Catholic, and I know that they do say you are born totally betrayed in sin, and that's why they want to baptize you as a baby and wipe away what they call original sin. Is that, in their mind, original sin is what we call totally betrayed? But then is their baptism, when you're wiped clean of that original sin, is that what they're saying is preventing it grace? Now you get the ability to choose and do good works and go to church and follow Christ?
They do.
Roman Catholicism?
But they'll also...
plus works?
They'll also take that further to say this baptismal regeneration. Today, this, I've been to several baptisms, and I've heard the priests say, today this baby becomes a Christian. So they believe in baptismal regeneration as well.
Okay.
So the works of man can do for man what God himself could not do.
We were talking about prevenient grace. Why would God ask someone to choose something they were unable to choose? And the first that popped into my mind was Exodus 4:21, where God tells Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. He told him up front, he wasn't going to let him go. Why would God tell him to let him go if he didn't could?
Or wouldn't. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah, so human logic, the bottom line is we just have to be careful. There is some logic we bring to bear when we expound the scriptures. We think about certain things. You think about narratives about what Christ has done in his interaction with people. And enough information is given about the setting and about the people for us then to reason properly as to other things that may have occurred. We don't stand on those things as being definitive, but we can draw reasonable inferences and conclusions from those things. But we don't draw inferences and conclusions to substantiate a major doctrine, a major tenet of the faith. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone.
Matthew, just a thought. I'm grateful that in our church here we pay so much attention to selecting even hymns that are theologically consistent with the truth of God's Word. I mean, just stop and think of,
yes,
I have decided to follow Jesus, probably the most famous hymn in the Baptist convention at the end of virtually every service. We have to be very careful about how we, if to not allow bad theology to creep into a church, either from the pulpit or through hymns or anything else.
Well, it's true.
Always conscious of that.
We've actually changed, I don't know if you pick up on that, when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Prone to wander, Lord, I, the original words is what? Feel it. We've changed that. We say prone, and now it doesn't rhyme, but that's not the main objective. The main objective is truth. David, can you use, Davis?
If Arminians believe that prevenient grace is God prompting believers towards salvation by giving that ultimate choice, how do they reconcile scripture in Romans 9:19 where Paul asks a rhetorical question, who can resist his will?
Yes.
Well, if you pick up an Arminian Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not there.
Even in children's church, we have to be careful, like Don says. Like in the curriculum, they say when you sing Father Abraham, you say, "I am one of them, and so are you, if Jesus is our Lord."
Yeah.
We have to be at every level careful about what we.
You have to be careful. And some people think that we just are wound too tight. That, you know, we need to loosen up a little bit, take a couple of notches out of your belt, because no, it's because we understand that faith comes by hearing, especially those little ones, and hearing comes from the word of Reader's Digest. No, it comes from the word of God. We don't taint his word, we don't change his word, we indeed unleash his word, and his word's going to accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. That's why when it comes down to people that we're ministering to and they reject some things and are headed down a path of destruction, personal destruction, whether it's a lifestyle or substance abuse, or our hearts are heavy, but we give them the word, we pray to the Lord Jesus, we help them to the degree we're able, but we entrust them to God because God is working to do and accomplish his purpose. And is our trust in my ability to help that person, is my trust in, you know, all these other tools that might be there, or is my trust really in Almighty God? And that's really where the rubber meets the road, particularly when it comes to salvation. And that's really the question. Ultimately, we have to ask, if an Arminian believes that he's been put in a position of spiritual neutrality and then can choose Christ savingly, then why are we even praying to God for his salvation? Why don't you pray to that guy? And why don't you reason with him? Because at the end of the day, what is the distinguishing mark between the Arminian and his theology who goes to heaven and the other one who doesn't? It's himself. Something innate in himself yielded to this prevenient grace, and he came to faith in Christ. So ultimately, salvation is determined by man in the Arminian theology. They would never agree to that, but it's inescapable conclusion. We need to stop at this point. I apologize for running a couple of minutes over. Adam, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to learn about the doctrines of grace. Lord, I pray that, as Matthew said, that these don't just become a cerebral thing that we can become arrogant about, but that we put shoe leather to them and apply them to our lives and reach a lost and dying world. This is in your name, pray. Amen.
Amen.